now read the scripture and break the bread of life to us. Lord be with you.
Verse 18. So Philippians 1:27. Let's hear God's word together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. This is God's word. We trust him to bless it as it is read and preached in his name. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer as we come to this text of scripture together and seek the Lord's help in the preaching and hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, we have just heard the exhortation from your word to hold fast to the word of life. And Lord, we confess that so often we come to your word with something less than this kind of determination and tenacity, that we will not let your word go, that we will not give anything but our full attention and our full confidence and our full submission and our full heart to its teaching, to its promises, to its commands. So often, Lord, we see in your word something less than the word of life. We ask that you will remind us powerfully tonight that this is a word that brings life, and that this word, as Moses said, is our life. We have no life apart from the promises and commands of your scriptures. And we pray that we will hear your word as if our life depends on it tonight, because it does. And the honor and the glory of God is at stake. Pray for wisdom to preach. Pray that you'll watch my mouth, keep me from speaking wrongly and expounding incorrectly your word. Pray for grace to hear, that we all may together be under the authority of your word tonight, so that we will taste a little bit of what it will be to fall with every knee and to say with every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, even to the glory of our Father in heaven. We pray this by the help of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Our focus tonight is verse 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. I think it's worth just reading these two verses again to get them fixed in our minds. I wanted to read the whole section so that we would have that larger picture in our minds as well. But verse 12 of Philippians 2 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And I suppose that it's a familiar problem for all of us, in some measure at least, that our Christian life has a tendency to be listless. I suppose you know where that word comes from. It's the word that describes a ship that has no steam or no ability to move. I think that's been an experience recently of the Ohanessians, actually, getting home safely at a ship that had lost power. But if that ship had been a sailboat and there'd been no wind, this would be the word. Listless would be the word to describe that ship. No direction. At the mercy of the currents, at the mercy of whatever forces might move it one direction or the other, but not able to make any headway, not able to make any purposeful movement, not able to choose a target or a course and set that course and move forward. And listlessness is so often a description of our Christian lives, isn't it? In God's mercy, so many of us, only by his grace, are not engaged in outright apostasy. God, in his mercy to us, has kept so many of us from disowning the Lord Jesus Christ altogether, committing some sin that would severely damage our Christian character, both in the church and in the world and in our relationship with the Lord. Many of us have been spared from blaspheming the name of Christ. But the Christian life is not measured in just, you know, the absence of major sins. The vision of the Christian life that we have in the New Testament is not sanctimonious safety from major black marks on your character. The Bible does not hold out before us a vision of a successful Christian life as managing to avoid a major scandal. That's not the biblical mandate for the Christian life. It's an important part, but it's not the whole thing. And I think for so many of us, the temptations are smaller and subtler. The inclination of our flesh is not towards purposeful, energetic, intentional, deliberate, active Christian service. Am I right? Do you wake up in the morning and every joint in your body and every neuron in your brain and every chemical in your system is screaming at you to jump out of bed and do something exciting for the Lord and for His glory? You know, that's not how we naturally are in these sin-cursed, sin-affected bodies and souls that we have. I think this is so often one of the successful temptations of Satan, isn't it? You know, he can't rob us of our salvation. He, again, only by God's grace, is not able to get us to disown the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can give us an awful time with this issue of listlessness, of just treading water in our Christian life, just walking the treadmill, never moving forward, never moving backward, no direction, no purpose, just hanging out. I think this is one of the ways that the world affects us most profoundly, isn't it? How many advertisements have you seen this week? Can you count them? I can't remember how many thousands of advertisements a child is calculated to have seen by the time he or she turns 5. Thousands, tens of thousands. Our minds getting pulled this way and that way, and little promises and little examples held out in front of us, just peppering our minds, not with clear messages of deliberate action, but with just a sort of fever-inducing anxiety that we're being pulled in a million different directions and going nowhere at all. That's what the world does to us. You pick up the newspaper, you know, those things are thick and they've just got so much random information in there that by the time you're done, what do you do with it all? That's one of the ways the world affects us big time, I think, in our generation. And that all leads to this issue of listlessness. What do I do now? What next? So what? What's the direction that I ought to be taking? These are the questions that we find it difficult to answer naturally. I think there's one other reason for this issue of listlessness, and I want you to listen carefully because I don't want to be mistaken. But in many ways, the preaching of the gospel introduces a problem, doesn't it? Paul recognized this problem in Romans 6 when he switches statements. Maybe you'll just look at that text with me. Romans chapter 6, the very first verse. He's just finished this beautiful exposition of the gospel of free grace. And then he recognizes that he needs to switch gears. And he says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And you know the answer. By no means. Paul knew that if he was really going to preach a gospel of free grace, it would be open to this charge. Well, if you preach that, everyone will live like pigs. If you preach the gospel of free grace, that you are saved apart from your works, that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, completely apart from any righteousness that inheres in you or is acted out in your life, that you have a right standing with God that belongs to you only by the gracious promise of God that's realized in your union with Jesus Christ, so that you have Jesus' own standing before God as a perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, perfectly dutiful son. And there would be nothing that you could do to earn that status with God. It's all of grace. Well, what now? Do we just do whatever we want? And even Paul's anticipating this. Well, maybe we should sin more so that God would be even more gracious, right? We have all sorts of funny things going on in our minds, don't we? There's one. But it's a real issue. And one of the things we need to be aware of is that the Bible's preaching of the gospel recognizes that real preaching of grace is open to this kind of problem. That if we only ever are instructed in the part of the gospel that talks about what God has done on our behalf and what Christ is to us, by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, then we also need to turn our attention to the practical duties of the Christian life, don't we? In order to capture the biblical balance. And I think that can be one reason why Christians can be listless. We don't have much practical direction sometimes in our Christian life, and sometimes that's even because of the wonderful problem that we understand the gospel. Okay? So I'm not blaming the gospel. I'm just recognizing that the Bible captures this balance and gives us this balance, that we need to be aware that when we preach the gospel of free grace, we must also preach the amazing way that the Apostle Paul preaches this in Philippians 1:27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that balance? Here's the gospel. Now let your life be worthy of it. So that's the issue that we're hoping to aim at here. And one maybe specific version of that problem is Christians can have listless lives, directionless lives, passive, inactive lives, partly because of the wonderful news of God's sovereignty. You know what that word sovereignty means, that God is an omnipotent king. He does whatever he pleases, the Psalms tell us. And that everything that's ever happened in the entire world, every blade of grass that twitches is, in those wonderful words of the Heidelberg Catechism, it comes from his fatherly hand. He, as a good father to his people, is sovereignly in charge of this world. And you say, well, if that's the case, well, why should I pray? That's a specific instance of the problem that Paul comes up with in Romans 6. Here's the good news of what God is and what he does. So why should I do anything? You may have heard the put this way. Well, if God's in charge of saving people, if God is sovereign in salvation, if your belief in Jesus Christ ultimately has to be traced not to your actions or initiative, but to God's work in your life, that's what we believe, isn't it, about God's sovereignty and salvation? Well, then why should I evangelize? Why should I tell anybody about Jesus Christ if God can save them without me, right? That's what they told William Carey. He wanted to go to India to bring the gospel to people, and they said, how dare you presume that God would need you to save the Indians? He can save them by himself. Stay home, young man. And it's some of the crazy ways that we get the Bible all mixed up, even in these wonderful teachings about the gospel of grace and God's sovereignty. And so what this text here, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, gives us is a call not to a listless Christian life, but to a vigorous Christian life. Here's the drumbeat of the Christian life, the direction and the course that the Bible sets for us as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tackles head on this issue of how our vigorous Christian living, our service, our activity for the Lord relates to God's sovereign control of our lives and of everything that moves in this world. It's a call to a vigorous Christian life, especially in light of God's sovereignty. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, a call to a vigorous Christian life. And that's the first thing, this call to a Christian life. And that's emphasized in the central part of this sentence. Verse 12 and 13 are one sentence. And sometimes in these long sentences that Paul writes, it's important to, you know, your sixth grade English teacher told you how to do this, right? You find the verb, right? Find the verb that gets to the central idea of this long sentence. And the verb, the main one, is this word, work out your own salvation. That's the central idea of this sentence. That's the main thing that Paul is getting at. It's a call to a vigorous Christian life. Now you say, what does it mean to work out my own salvation? Well, that word work out, I would say, has an idea of production. Produce your own salvation is, I think, the simplest way to try and get an angle on what that word is trying to convey to us. produce your own salvation. You say, can this be in the Bible? I produce my salvation? You want me to produce my own salvation to work? It surely can't mean that. I say it does. It does mean that. It means it with a certain intensity. The word here is a slightly longer version of a more common word. And that extra bit at the front seems to indicate a certain heightening of the meaning of the word, that Paul is calling them not only to work a little, but to work out their own salvation, to produce it. There's a sort of emphasis you can kind of just draw out with a tone of voice we imagine Paul might use if he were speaking this to us. Work it out. Produce it. Produce your own salvation. With intensity, with activity, with vigor, produce it. And you say, well, you still haven't explained how that could be in the same Bible that tells me that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. How can Paul say this? Well, let's think a little bit about what that word salvation means. What does it mean to have salvation? One common way that we use the word salvation is to refer to the moment when we became Christians, right? You say, are you saved? Somebody was saved recently. I remember when I was saved. These are things that we say. And typically when we talk about being saved, that's what we are referring to in just our common Christian way of speaking. And that's a good way of speaking. That's not wrong. But when the Bible talks about the word salvation, the word doesn't exclusively refer to the moment when you passed from being an unbeliever to being a believer. And I'll just adduce one example. Romans 5 verse 10 is the text that I noted here as an example of how the Bible can use salvation in a different way. Romans 5:10. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. There's a salvation word there, reconciled. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. We will be saved. See there? That can't be referring to the fact that somebody has passed from being an unbeliever to being a believer. That just can't be referring to that. Has to be referring to something else. Because Paul's saying, now that we've been reconciled to God, we will be saved, right? It doesn't fit that meaning. And when you start looking at the way the Bible uses this word salvation, you realize it refers to the whole work that God does in Christians from beginning to end. God regenerates his people. This is what John 3 teaches us, that we need to be born again, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. That's regeneration. That's part of salvation. We learn that we need to turn to God in faith and repentance. And the Bible teaches, and our confessions summarize that teaching for us, that repentance is a gift of God, a grace that God works in our lives. We understand that God justifies Christians. He takes ungodly people. God justifies the ungodly is a precious text in that same chapter in Romans 5. That God takes ungodly people and declares them on the basis of what Christ has done and the fact that they are joined to him, he declares them to be righteous, even though they in themselves are nothing of the sort. God sanctifies his people. That's not the same thing as justification, but it is part of salvation. That when you were saved, you were more of a sinner by God's grace than you are today. If you've been saved for a week, you're a week further in your Christian life than you were when God justified you, when God called you into union with his Son. And Lord willing, a year from now, you'll be a year further in your Christian life, and the graces of Christ and his life and character and the beauty and the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives will be stronger and more fruitful until the day when we get to heaven And the scriptures hold out this hope that we will finally see Jesus and we will be like him altogether. 1 John 3 tells us, because we shall see him. And that's what the scriptures call glorification. And that's part of salvation too. You see? So here's the issue. This is how this helps us answer this problem of how can Paul tell us to work out or produce our own salvation? Is that your salvation refers not just to your right standing with God when you pass from being an outsider and an unbeliever to being a subject of King Jesus in his church and under his rule, but it also refers to the transformation of your character, of your person, and of your life under the service of the Lord Jesus until the day when you get to heaven and are totally changed perfectly into Jesus' image. You see the beauty of that? So that when you get to heaven, you will be able to look back not only on the day that Jesus called you to himself, the Father called you into union with his Son, into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians says. It's wonderful. You'll be able to look back to that. But you'll also be able to look back to all the God-honoring efforts of your Christian life, attending church, hearing God's word, praying, speaking the gospel to yourself and to other believers and to unbelievers, giving your tithes and offerings to the Lord's work, contributing your life and your blood, sweat, and toil to this business of killing sin and pursuing holiness, Hebrews says, without which we will never see the Lord. No one will see the Lord without holiness, Hebrews tells us. You see? Are you convinced? Maybe I can get a nod that everyone agrees I'm not spouting heresy, right? Work out your own salvation. Produce it. It's there to be produced. God calls you not to sit idly by while he does the work. He's saved you so that you can live a life worthy of the gospel. That's the call. Produce your own salvation. Just to give you a little glimpse of all that could mean, think about what we read in this section of scripture from 127 down to 218. There's that call, and the words are so striking, they deserve to be repeated even more than I've already repeated them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever lived one second in a manner that's truly worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever prayed in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever sung in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever done anything where you could say, now that was worthy. That was an action that was really worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing for Paul to tell us to do. Isn't it wonderful that these commands of Scripture are accompanied by the promise of God's help? That Christians depending on the Lord can actually do this stuff, even in such an imperfect way. Think about the unity that's enjoined here in chapter 2. Verse 3, I think, is especially striking. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. One of the products of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the church. That's clear from Paul's teaching in Colossians, that he is the firstborn from the dead so that he would have the preeminence over the church. That's the church is a creation of Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Spirit with which his people have been anointed. Now, there's a realm where we can work out our salvation, isn't it? Who made this church? Who put us here? Who built this place? God did ultimately, but also a lot of people. Some of you, I'm sure, have attended here for 10 or 20 years. Your tears, your prayers, your money, your effort, your love have gone into building this church. That's a way that we produce the salvation that God has given us. And think of the delight that the Lord Jesus finds. He being the one who came to earth and lived a human life of true sonship to his Father, died a horrid death under the cruelty of human wicked rulers, but especially under the judgment of God against our sin, and rose again from the dead and now sits in heaven, waiting for the day when he will be with his bride face to face at that wedding banquet. Think of the delight it is to him that there are his people in this world working to build that bride. You ever tempted to think it's not worth it to do all this work to make the church happen? Right? Open the doors on a Sunday, give your money, do this, do that. There's so much to do. There's cleaning to do. There's this to do. There's that to do. There's a lot of work. It requires a lot. But you're doing the kind of stuff that this chapter says. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. That's the stuff that builds churches. Well, it's the stuff that tears down churches, and not doing it is what builds churches. Count each other more significant than yourselves. Look to other people's interests. This is what it means to produce your salvation. And then think of this. This section that we've read together, and I do believe it does hold together as a single section. I think it's significant that the center of that section is this beautiful hymn. At least there's suggestions that it's a hymn. In verse 5 to 11 of chapter 2, this incredible high point of Paul's teaching about Jesus Christ, that he was in the form of God, and he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and took on the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. He was born in the likeness of men. This is what we meditated on this morning. And there's two key words there, humility and obedience, that describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the beginning of that whole section, he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Now, think of the connection here. When your salvation is totally finished, who will you look like? This man that's described here. This God-man who's described here. You will look totally and perfectly like the humble, obedient Son of God. That's who you'll look like when your salvation is totally finished. So what does it mean then, here and now, before that comes, before that finish line comes, what does it mean to produce your own salvation? I say it's this. To take that life of Christ that's described here and use that as our example of how to live. And pray every day that the Lord will make you more like your Savior. And look every day more closely at your Savior so that his character seeps into you by the grace of the Spirit working through the Word of God. Come to church to be with his people, the people that he came humbly and obediently to create. Hear his words, sing his praises, and fix your mind and life on pursuing Christ-likeness. That's what it is to produce your salvation now, with the knowledge that one day we shall be fully like him and our salvation will be finished. There will be no more salvation to be produced. This won't be a command in heaven. Work out your own salvation. You won't have to do that anymore. It'll be done. Totally. It's that pursuit of Christ-likeness that really is in view here. And then just a note on how we do this. This is the call to a vigorous Christian life. How do we do this? What's the manner that we should adopt in working out our salvation? Then there's two I want to note in verse 12. First of all, Paul says, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. There's an insightful thing for Paul, the missionary pastor, to say. Oh, probably pretty easy to work hard at producing your own salvation with Paul hanging around over your shoulder. I think all of us would probably be a little intimidated by that. If Paul were sitting here, I'd probably be just desperately nervous to be sitting in the presence of such a great man of God. And Paul says, do this not to please me. He says, do it whether I'm present or absent. In other words, do it in sincerity. Do this for the Lord. And that's the thing, is the presence of Paul or the absence of Paul is not the issue. It's the presence of God is the issue. Isn't it funny how it's so easy to imagine being nervous in Paul's presence, but being in the presence of God we can take so lightly. Do this with sincerity. When you pray, when you sing, when you serve other people in the church, when you cultivate godly character by obeying and attentively reading God's word and hearing it. Do it sincerely, not just to impress others. The second one is this little statement, do it with fear and trembling, right at the end of verse 12 there. In other words, do it with seriousness. What sorts of things do you do with fear and trembling? Do you brush your teeth in the morning with fear and trembling? No, it's not a serious thing. It's a trivia. Doesn't matter. No matter what my dentist says, it doesn't matter. But to think that your attendance here tonight, your every action and thought as God's child in this world, is part of this command and falls under this exhortation to produce your own salvation, that ought to set our knees knocking. Every day that you don't bother praying is another day of not producing the salvation that God is working in your life. That's serious stuff. So do this with fear and trembling, and I think it would do my spiritual life a lot of good if my Bible reading, personally and corporately with God's people, if my prayer life had more fear and trembling in it. I'd be a better Christian. I'd be more like my Savior. That's what God's calling us to. That's the call to a vigorous Christian life. We need to look then at the confidence of a vigorous Christian life. What is it that gives us confidence to undertake such a command, such an exhortation as this? Verse 13 is, I think, rightly viewed as the source of that confidence. It is God who works in you. Work out your own salvation because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the first thing I'll say here is that the confidence of a vigorous Christian life is from dependence on the Lord. There's nothing worse than seeing a Christian try to attain holiness independently. You ever seen that? Go read about the Pharisees, okay? And you'll see what happens when you try to pursue holiness independently. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men. Oh, God hates that. He hates it. It's in all of our hearts to think we're doing right, but to do it independently of the Lord. And the thing to note here, and I'll just draw your attention, it's important, it's a little word. But note that verse 13 starts with the word for. It means because. Paul didn't choose that word by accident. He didn't just randomly choose a word there. He meant it. You do all this work because it is God working in you. Don't think of your work and God's work as kind of opposites that are in tension, maybe a yin-yang sort of thing, right? A balance. Don't say, well, I'll do this and God will do that. Okay? And you shouldn't say, well, I've done a lot recently, so I'll let God take over next week. Right? I prayed yesterday, God, you pray today. Okay? And I mean, that's a silly thing to say, but our heads say stuff like that, don't they? No, it's not an either or that needs to be balanced. It's you work because God works, and God works in your working. They are the same reality. So that every time you pour your energy into your Christian life, we have to say this, and this is the second thing I'll say, not only dependence on God, but praise to God. so that when you get to the end of your Christian life, you won't be brushing your shoulder and saying, look at all the great things I did. You'll say, look at what God did in my life. I went to church all those Sundays, even though I was a rotten sinner. I prayed so often, even though there was nothing in me that would make me a prayerful person. I sang my heart out for the Lord because God was working in me. It belongs to Him, the praise. We don't read about people in heaven in the book of Revelation holding up their crowns and saying, look how many diamonds I earned on mine. We hear of people casting those crowns before the Lamb, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who washed us from our sins in His blood and made us kings and priests to God. That's the praise we'll sing. And we'll be praising not only for the part of the gospel that we had nothing to do, not only about our justification. We'll be praising God the same way about our sanctification, that we had the Spirit in our heart producing all this godliness that we weren't responsible for, but by God's grace, He was working in us so that we would work and live this kind of a vigorous Christian life. That'll be a wonderful theme for praising the Lord. And look around, look at each other, and I think you'll find reasons to praise the Lord for each other's Christian lives. You say, you know, that fellow there is such a godly man. I'm so glad to be serving the Lord who can do that in that person's life. You see? That doesn't mean that person needs to pretend that he had nothing to do with his own actions, right? He worked because God worked, and God gets all the praise. And God gets praise for the whole action. It talks about the will and the work. So it's not that, well, I really wanted to do that, but God did the acting. Or it's not God gave me the desire and then I acted on it. God's responsible A to Z for all the good things that have been going on in our Christian lives. And then I just want to leave you with a closing comfort here. Look at those last three words of verse 13. It is God who works in you. That's the reason, the confidence we have going to work out our own salvation. But look at this, that God does this. Why? For His good pleasure. Have you ever heard one of those sermons that, you know, God needs you to live a holy life? God's depending on you. Have you ever heard a sermon like that? Do you know what it would be like if we took that thought seriously? That the God of the universe is depending on you and me to live or to evangelize or to pray or whatever? Thank the Lord it's not that way. Thank the Lord that God doesn't do this because He needs us and we are the pillars holding Him up, but that He does this out of His good pleasure. So the only ground of God's actions in your life and mine is that God is an inexhaustible supply of holiness and grace and love and righteousness and truthfulness and goodness and justice. And He has poured that out on needy sinners, just because He wants to. That's the only explanation we get. Israel, I loved you because I loved you. You weren't any better. You weren't even any worse. I just loved you because I loved you. No explanation needed. So as you go out into your Christian life with this new vigor, I hope, right? I hope we've done something to tackle the problem of listlessness and that you'll go out with a new bounce in your step to serve the Lord. Remember, you're going to work, really work, in dependence on the Lord so that God will get the praise, and ultimately knowing that all of your salvation and all of your Christian life is just another mercy from the Lord that you've received. It all goes back to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your good pleasure. We don't know why it pleased you to make us your people and to make us your children, but this has been your good pleasure. We confess our lives are so often unworthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We confess so often we have other things in view than the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, your obedient servant and son. And we ask that by your Spirit working in our hearts, you'll take these instructions to work out our salvation, to produce the grace of the Christian life in our own hearts and actions. We ask that you will take these instructions from your word and make them live in our hearts. Help us to long for the day when we will finally be like Jesus, because we will see him as he really is, face to face. And we pray that you'll renew within our hearts that well of love that you give every true child of God, so that we will work for you not out of the anxiety of needing to help God, but out of the grace-filled gratitude of a life lived in response to your mercy and good pleasure in us. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus Christ and the progress of his kingdom, both here and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.